Well, if you've ever lived and worked abroad, you were an alien in a foreign culture. And to some degree or another, you just didn't fit in. You didn't understand the language or the culture. You didn't look. You didn't dress. You didn't live the same way as the natives of the land. You didn't even understand their units of measurement. You're always having to convert kilometers to miles and meters to feet and liters to quarts. And so you didn't even understand their system of measurement, how they valued things. You didn't understand their system of currency. Their currency seemed to you almost as play money when you handled it. However pleasant you enjoyed your assignment, however nice the land was, however nice the people were, there was one date that was always in your mind while you were in this foreign country. And what date was that? The day I'm going home. it was constantly on your focus. You were constantly thinking of that date and thinking, I've got to get my work done because I'm leaving here on such and such a date. The theme to 1 Peter is standing firm in the face of persecution, or as I like to state it, a handbook on Christian suffering. Last week, we learned that when facing trials as a Christian, we should consider what a tremendous salvation has been afforded to us. That's the first thing we do whenever we're going through any type of suffering as a Christian, whether it's suffering being persecuted for our faith or just the suffering that is common to mankind. We remember what a tremendous salvation has been afforded to us. The second thing, our lesson for today, is to consider yourself to be an alien in this life. Now, just by way of reminder, let me remind you that the troubles these Christians were facing were no minor thing. It wasn't that they were having to wait an extra 3 days for the delivery of their big screen TV, or that the person decorating their house didn't match the color of the drapes to the color of the carpet, or that their football team didn't win the big game, or that their 401k account crashed to half its value. They were facing big troubles. They were being persecuted, and the persecution was beginning to become intense for their Christian faith. Remember that we discussed in last week's lesson that in verses, we looked in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which declare that we are a unique people chosen by God, chosen by our Lord, who was described as a living stone, who's precious to those of us who believe, but he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not. Verse 9 calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. A people chosen for the purpose of declaring the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Verse 10 goes on to describe us that once we were not a people at all, but now we are the people of God. And as Christians, we are a unique and a distinct group of humanity. Previously, we had not received mercy, but now we have. So get the picture. Whatever your nationality, ethnicity, race, or color of your skin, you now have a higher identity as a people, and that is as a chosen follower and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul had written in his epistle to the Galatians about 30 years prior, if a person is a believer in Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the purpose of being in that group is to declare God's excellencies. Let's take a look at our text this morning, beginning with 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 11, and as Gary has already read, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter reminds us that we are indeed aliens in this life. Just as an American is an alien when he or she visits another country, so we are aliens in this life. I've mentioned before that whenever I travel or work in another country, I make it my goal to blend into the local culture. I've also mentioned what an abysmal failure it is. You know, no matter how hard I try, when I went to Kenya, this pale-skinned, red-headed American did not blend in. It didn't work for me in Mexico or Latin America. It didn't work anyplace in Africa. Did not even work for me well in Europe. I stuck out like the sore thumb. And as one of the elders in one of the villages in Kenya said, and when you translate it, what he meant was, "You ain't from around here, are you, fella?" A few years ago on the elder board, we took a weekend and all the elders went off for some time of prayer and planning, and we went to Brian Chandler's ranch, just about an hour and a half west of Fort Worth, and it was a Friday afternoon, and so we got into, before we went to the ranch, we stopped off in the closest little town to the ranch, and this town had a restaurant that was renowned far and wide for its chicken fried steak. No surprise, in West Texas, you know. So we pull up in the parking lot full of pickup trucks, and I'm there in my big white maxi, big van, white van. We pull in, and we all pile out of the van, and we're there in, I guess we left our jobs. We were in what would be called business casual attire. We're in our polo shirts and Dockers and loafers, perhaps, and so we're going to blend in. We saunter in, saunter into the restaurant, and the restaurant had a collection of tables. They were all dinette tables. None of them matched, and none of the chairs matched any of the dinette tables or each other. It was an eclectic collection and eclectically decorated eating establishment. So I'm thinking to myself, blend in, cowboy Darryl, blend in. And one of the other elders, I think it was Jackie, says, "Table for seven in the non-smoking section, please." And I'm like, "Oh, great. Now they know we're not from around here." And the room just got quiet, silent. And all the cowboys and ranch hands and wranglers, they were there. They'd been working on the ranch all day. It just got quiet. And everybody turned and looked at us like we had little antennas sticking out of our green heads, you know. We weren't from around here, were we? Hey, that is us as Christians. We're not from around here, are we? We are. The problem with the pop Christianity culture of our day is that too often as a church and as individuals, we try to blend in with the culture instead of running counter to it. It attempts to blend in where the Bible calls us to live as aliens in our culture. Even when we try to blend in, we don't. We just end up looking foolish. Our true citizenship is in heaven. And all of those things that we mentioned about not fitting in, not understanding the customs or values or how they measure things, and most importantly, looking forward to the day of our return to the country of our citizenship, are true for us. How then are we to live in a foreign country? Well, the first point that Peter makes in our living as aliens is that we are to abstain from fleshly lust, just as we discussed last week. Now, while we're waiting our spiritual inheritance at Christ's return, the world is enticing and it's tempting us to return to the sinful way of life that was ours before we became Christians. There is therefore a great struggle within. Peter actually describes it as warfare here in verse 11. And holding on to those sinful desires is going to bring spiritual harm. You're an alien here. Don't try to fit in. Be true to the country of your citizenship, which is in heaven. Now, the outcome of abstaining from fleshly lust is given to us in verse 12, and that is that we will keep our behavior excellent before the world. Now, we've got to take a little side trip here. Look in verse 12. Look at the wording Paul uses. He says, keep it excellent among the Gentiles. You'd expect Paul to say that if he were writing to a bunch of Jewish people who had become Christians, but the opposite is true. He was writing to Gentiles, and we'll see that later in the epistle. He makes reference to their former way of life inherited from their forefathers, and we discussed that last week. But there are other references that make it clear these are predominantly Gentile believers. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, he tells them. They're not Jews. They used to be Gentiles. They're still not, but they're not Gentiles now. They are a totally unique creation, a new entity of people that's not Jew, it's not Gentile, it's the church. Or as he referred to it in verse 9, the holy nation, the unique people of God, the chosen race. Peter says that the world is going to observe our good works. This means a careful observation over a period of time, not just some snap judgment. You're going to know some non-Christians, and they'll know you for a period of 20 years or more. You must keep your behavior excellent over the long run. And the outcome of keeping our behavior excellent before non-Christians is that the non-Christian is going to give glory to God at a point in time that Peter calls the day of visitation. That's one of those interesting little words. I call them the speed bumps in verse 12. What does he mean by the day of visitation? The Bible speaks of God's visitation as being either a time of judgment or a time of blessing, as a couple of examples. In Isaiah 10:3, the question is asked of Samaria, what shall you do in the day of visitation, speaking of a time when God was going to judge that land. But in Jeremiah 27:22, it says that the nation Judah would remain in captivity in Babylon until such time as God visited her, speaking of a time of releasing her from the captivity. So you see, the day of visitation can either refer to a time of judgment or a time of tremendous blessing. In the New Testament, throughout the Gospel of Luke, it speaks of God's visitation as being a time of blessing and redemption. So what does it mean here? Well, it means both, and it means either, either and both. The day of visitation for the non-Christian depends on whether or not he remains a non-Christian, or whether he becomes a believer in Christ. Should he observe the Christian living a life of exemplary behavior and yet remain in his unbelief, he will be forced to give glory to God at the time of judgment. Yet should he see a Christian living a transformed life and become a believer, he will give glory to God at the time of his salvation. It can be either way, and it's going to be either way in the life of every person who observes a Christian living the transformed life that God enables him to live. Peter continues in this passage to talk about living as aliens in another culture, and he does so by addressing submission to authority in three aspects of our lives. He talks about submission to in civil government in verses chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. Then he talks about submission in employment, verses 18 to 25, and then submission in the home, verses chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And the next section, after he talks about submitting to various aspects of authority, and by the way, you think about that, that covers just about every area of a person's life, doesn't it? The only area it doesn't cover is your church life, Well, Peter will get to that later on in the epistle. Just hang on. But he talks about submitting to various aspects of authority. And then in the next section after this, he's going to talk about suffering for righteousness' sake and how you do that even though you have submitted to these authorities, if you haven't done anything wrong, you have lived a righteous life, and yet these same authorities persecute you. So that's kind of where the lesson goes. He starts off talking about submission to authority, and then after that, he's going to talk about how you still submit to authority and what it looks like when these same authorities persecute you for doing what is right. First area that will look like, what does it look like to be in submission to human government? Again, we will not be reading the passage this morning. We encourage you to read the passages on your own and with your spouse or someone else in your family and to discuss them. But we want to give you a framework for how to view these passages as we do our overview. Romans 13 tells us that the governments that exist have been put into place by God. And if you place these two passages, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13, place them side by side, these passages call on Christians to be in submission to these divinely instituted agents of God's order in society. If you want to see just how closely God governs over the affairs of men, read the Old Testament book of Daniel and see God's hand at work, even in the governments of Gentile nations, calling their rulers his servants, and how we ought to be in prayer at this time, you know, every 4 years we go through this, you know, selecting new presidents. Every 2 years we have great elections, or large elections in the country. We should be in prayer for our rulers at all times, and especially as we go about selecting them. How do we put this submission to civil government into practice? Obviously, we obey the laws. Just because you're an alien in this country doesn't mean that you can ignore the laws. If you go to another country, you're an American citizen, you better obey the laws of that country. Right down to what side of the road you drive on. You know, you have to obey, and all the way on up to the bigger things too, as long as they do not contradict God's law. Obviously, we obey the laws of our country, from traffic laws and city ordinances on up to income taxes and laws pertaining to major crimes. As Christians, we are to obey the laws of our human government so long as those laws do not run counter to the laws of God. It means that we pay our taxes. It means that we serve in the military when we're called upon to do so. And it means that we honor the king, as these verses declare. In America, we have been given the tremendous freedoms of participating in the process of choosing our governing officials and also of expressing dissent or disagreement with those in power. And we are entirely in keeping with biblical commands to do so. Where it crosses the line, however, is when it comes to falsely or lightly accusing our elected or our governing officials, or to accuse them of wrongdoing falsely or lightly, or to ridicule them. This is what disturbs me so much about political commentators and commentaries that are popular among American evangelical Christians. And I see it on almost a daily basis on emails that people send to me. No one in this class, by the way. But we disagree or we support our government officials to the fullest extent of our heart's convictions. But if we disagree, we do so with the utmost respect and honor for that individual as the one that God himself has appointed to that office for his own purposes in that time. Do that, and you will stand out like an alien in this culture. They'll know you're not from around here, are you? The next area of submission is submission in employment. And I'll just read verse 18 here. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." The Greek word here for servants is not doulos, with which we're all so familiar, but it's okites, which means a house servant, one who works for another and actually lives in the house and is dependent upon that person for his livelihood. Now, in that culture, they were probably slaves, but not necessarily so. The word for master is despotes. Anyone know what word we get from despotes? Despot, a despot, yes. Just as we're to submit to the government, even when it is not to our liking, so the Christian is to submit to his employer and to those his employer has placed in supervision over him, even if they are despots, even when they are unreasonable. We have the freedom to either take a job or not take a job, stay in a job, leave a job, go take another job. But as long as we are in a company's employment, it is our duty to Christ to be in submission to that company, the exception being that if the employer tells you to do something that is in violation of God's laws or man's. And we are to do our work as unto the Lord and not unto man. What does it mean to submit? Well, it means that we do the work that's assigned to us cheerfully, quickly, to the best of our ability, so long as it is legal and moral. It means we don't engage in bitter talk or snide remarks about the employer or supervisor. It doesn't mean that we're yes men, however, and quietly go along with practices that we know are wrong, but we respectfully submit our convictions or otherwise report wrongful actions when the situations dictate that we do so. But most of this section is taken up with a concept. If you look at verses 18 to 25, most of the section is taken up with the concept of suffering unjustly. And it applies not just to employment, but to all areas of submission to authority. You've done no wrong, you've done what is right, and you are treated harshly. Verse 20 tells us that in such circumstances, if we patiently endure such treatment, it finds favor with God. We're then given the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the ultimate recipient of unjust treatment. He had never done anything wrong. He had always done what was good, what was right, and was continually doing good for others. Yet he suffered the worst treatment that's ever been suffered by any human being. Philippians 2 tells us he was in submission to the Father. That's where his submission was as he endured all of this. And in verse 23 of this passage, Peter tells us that he did it without reviling those who were abusing him, nor did he utter any threats against them. Do you ever revile your boss when you feel you've been treated unfairly? What does revile mean? It means to be reproachful in speech, to say bad things about a person in a mean, harmful way, to really pour it on. That's what reviling means. Jesus was reviled, but he did not revile in return. Do you ever utter threats against your boss whenever you're treated harshly or unfairly? Just wait till I own this company. Just wait till I'm president, you know? Not of the company, of the country. Well, just wait until you want me to work late. Or work some holiday. Just you wait, you know. Think I'm a dreamer. Just wait till I'm king. I'll show you. But anyway, Jesus had the ability to make good on his threats. We may or may not. He had the ability to make good on his threats. But he did not utter any threats. He uttered none. And with employment, we usually have the option to go find another job, but as long as we are there and drawing a paycheck, we submit. The next area Peter talks about is submission in the home. Now, before we get into this, I want you to consider that Peter outlines we're to submit to God's structured and God-ordained authority, first in the area of civil government, then in employment, and then in the home. And note that Peter said to submit to government, even when in his situation it was a cruel government, and it was about to embark on persecuting Christians in a really bad way. He said to submit to masters, even when they were unreasonable. Now here in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells wives to be submissive to their husbands, even if their husbands are not Christians. Now, this doesn't mean that she's to hang around and be the husband's punching bag in a physically abusive relationship. And there's just a lot that we can and we need and we ought to say about submissiveness here, but it's going to have to wait for another time. But note that the believing wife is to submit to her unbelieving husband just as if he were a believer. And when she does so, her actions can be a greater witness than even her words in drawing an unbelieving husband to Christ. Take a look in verse 7. This doesn't give the husband a license to be an unreasonable tyrant in the Christian home, does it? Now, so often in counseling situations, the husband is going to want to run to 1 Corinthians 7 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, and he's going to want to talk about all these things the wife is supposed to be doing. But he loves 1 Corinthians 7, by the way. But he doesn't want to deal with what these same passages talk about his responsibility is. And he totally neglects the rest of what Scripture has to say about the way he's supposed to be living and what he's supposed to be doing. Well, that's not the way it is. The husband is to live with his wife in an understanding manner. And I love how verse 7 says, Christian husbands are to honor our believing wives as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that our prayers may not be hindered. Just giving the picture of a believing couple praying together as being a presumed fact. Well, that briefly is talking about submitting to God-ordained structures of authority that he's placed in our lives. Now he's going to talk about suffering for righteousness' sake. When you have submitted to those very same institutions of authority, you have conducted yourself in a righteous manner, and yet you suffer for it. But first, how can Peter sum up all that he's been talking about? As he talks about living our lives as aliens on this planet and how that manifests itself in a relationship to government, to employers, and within the family. In chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Isn't that, that's a wonderful way to start your day off every day, as you might have to go to a work situation that's not pleasant. Maybe some tough work, maybe some tough working conditions, but recognize I'm going into that place to be a blessing and to pray that, Lord, help me to be a blessing to the people that I meet today in whatever situation that I am. This is living like an alien, living counter to any culture of man that exists on the planet. Doesn't matter whether you're part of a primitive tribe in the Amazon basin. Doesn't matter if you're in Asia, Europe, Africa, or America, living your life to be a blessing even when you're being persecuted is counter to any culture of man. Verse 13 asks the question, And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, rhetorically, you'd think he's setting up a rhetorical question. Well, nobody. Nobody's going to persecute me if I'm zealous for doing what's good. Well, I hear a snicker over there. I was that a snicker or a scoff? Somewhere in there. Peter knew the answer to that, was that there are people out there. What had happened to Peter way back, flip 30 years back, go back to Acts chapter 3. Had Peter been persecuted when he was zealous for doing good? What about him and the other apostles? They'd gotten themselves thrown in jail and beat up. James was executed early on. Peter knew very well. And at some point in time, reliable church history tells us that Peter had to watch as his wife was crucified. Later, Peter himself would be crucified. Peter knew that there are people out there who are going to persecute you, even if you are zealous for doing what is right. But Peter, acting on the authority of Christ and speaking as an agent of the Holy Spirit, said in verse 14 that in such circumstances we are blessed. That stuff happens to you, you're blessed. You're getting a blessing both in this life and rewards in the life to come. And then he goes on to give us some specific instructions in the verses that follow, verses 14, 15, and 16. Specific instructions when you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, the first thing, you need to keep on remembering that you are being blessed as you're going through all this suffering. I'm being blessed. Whether it's government, whether it's employer, whether it's your family situation, you're being blessed. The next thing you need to remember is to not fear the persecutor's intimidation. Different translations handle this a little differently, but the way the Greek says is, the fear of them fear ye not. Isn't that a great way to say it? The fear of them fear ye not. This first word, fear, that's the type of respect or awe or fear that you have, a child has of his father, we have of God, we should have of our government authorities. He says that fear that you have as them being an authority of you, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. The fear of them fear ye not. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So understand, there's some potentially very serious consequences going on here, but we're not to be afraid of them. Verse 14 also tells us, do not be troubled. And verse 15 tells us that we are to sanctify. That means to set apart as holy. Sanctify Christ in your hearts as Lord. He is holy. We have to set him in our hearts in a category all by himself and honor and love and revere him as Lord. Then verse 15, be ready to give a defense of the gospel. Now we balance this with Matthew 10, verses 18 to 20, which say, "And you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, but it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So here it tells us to be ready to give a defense of the gospel. And if we go back to Matthew, it seems like it's saying, don't worry about it. Don't think about what you're going to say before you get up there on your trial. Well, it's both. You know, you don't know exactly what you're going to say, but you are prepared. You're prepared to give a defense of the gospel. You've gone to the evangelism classes. You know how to present the gospel. You know the key elements that have to be there in a gospel presentation. You've either read books or you've gone to classes on apologetics. You've dealt with the big questions yourself about, is there a God? You know, well, if there is a God, how do we know that the God of Christianity is the right God? Well, how do we know that the Bible is God's revelation to man? How do we know that it's reliable? You've dealt with those questions. You've answered them yourselves, and you've come to honest answers for yourselves, and you're prepared when you're asked. You're prepared to give a defense of the gospel. You've studied your Bible. You've studied your doctrine. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You are ready. You're ready to go into battle. You're not going to get tripped up because you're wearing some good shoes. You rely on the Holy Spirit and on Scripture, and you're ready to state clearly and emphatically why you believe what you believe. Verse 15, you also give that defense with gentleness and reverence. You still show respect to these persons in authority over you. Verse 16, you keep a good conscience. Stay away from sin. Don't give the opponents of Christ more ammunition, but rather let your good behavior be a witness on your behalf and put the opponents of Christ to shame. If you're going to suffer, it says, it's better for suffer what's, for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong, so don't do what's wrong. The last section of the passage we're studying this morning talks about Christ's suffering and ours, and it reminds us that Christ, as our Savior, has suffered tremendously to accomplish our salvation. That's what He did as our Savior. Now, as our Lord, He is standing at the right hand of God, and He is in control of anything that happens to us. So we're reminded, hey, I'm not going through anything that Jesus hasn't gone through, and Jesus is in control, and nothing that's happening to me is happening apart from having passed through His hand first. Now, there are a few interesting statements or phrases here in these verses. I see some smiles that we really need to address. The first is in verse 19, where it says that Christ made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What in the world did Peter mean by that? It would really take several Sunday school classes just to talk about all the different possible interpretations. And the commentators are just real quick to admit the difficulty on correctly interpreting this passage. One problem is the structure of the Greek in the original text. It's not real clear what is meant there, but then you get past that. Once you deal with all of those issues, then whatever position you settle on has some very serious theological and doctrinal implications. So you have to first make sure that you're being true to the original text, and then make sure that your interpretation of this lines up with the rest of Scripture. And there are several, it ranges from a good plausible explanations to it sort of blends to less plausible, and finally you're over into heresy, as to how you deal with this passage. But I'll share with you the one interpretation that most commentators, conservative, reliable commentators, will either land on this or else they will be comfortable with it. And that is, I've lost my notes. I can't tell you. No. it is that sometime between his death and his resurrection, Jesus went and made proclamation to a certain group of fallen angels that are also referred to in Jude 6 as currently being kept already in eternal bonds. Now, this state of being kept in eternal bonds is not a state that is common for all demons. We see through Christ's interactions with demons in the Gospels that it is a fate that is awaiting them, and they know it, and they live in dread and terror of it. But there is a certain group of fallen angels already being kept in eternal bonds. And the proclamation that Christ would have made to them would have been one of victory. Now, as I mentioned, there are other possible interpretations of this verse, and some are plausible, others are heretical. So I encourage you to proceed with caution before you bank too heavily on any of the various alternatives. Proceed with great caution as you build any doctrinal belief or system on this statement. Now, another troubling statement is a phrase in verse 21 that says, "Baptism now saves you." Does that give anybody a problem? Baptism now saves you. Haven't we taught in this church, and as we've gone through Galatians and other passages, that no act of man, no religious rite, no religious ceremony contributes the least little bit to your salvation? And we have specifically cited baptism. You're not saved because you're baptized. And here Peter says, baptism now saves you. Keep reading, though. He says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So we would say, oh, well, he's not talking about water baptism. Peter's trying to tell you, look, I'm not talking about the ceremony, baptism. The word is baptisma. It means to be dipped or immersed. And Peter is speaking of our spiritual immersion in Christ at salvation. As is talked about in Ephesians and other scriptures, speaking of a spiritual baptism, a spiritual immersion, a spiritual being hidden in Christ. If you look at the passage also, he gives an example of the ark at the time of the flood. Think of that picture. The ark was there. God's judgment fell upon the ark. When the rains descended, God's judgment was falling on the ark, but those who were inside of the ark were kept safe. They were kept safe from that judgment. He says, even so, you, if you are baptized, if you are immersed, if you are hidden in Christ, you are kept safe from God's judgment. The judgment fell on Christ. You are in Christ, and you are kept from that judgment. Peter wraps up this section by leading us to the conclusion in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we should arm ourselves. Now, got to stop here. All of the major English translations choose the same word there, arm yourselves. It's a military situation, you know. You are equipping a soldier. You're equipping yourself as a soldier. You're picking up your weapons. You are arming yourselves. And it says, we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose in life that Christ had. However much time we have left in this life, we're no longer to live for the lusts that are common to man, but rather for the will of God. And if you are unclear on the lust of men, Peter goes on to enumerate them as sensuality. That means lasciviousness. It's unbridled lust. It's license. I'm free to do anything. I can do anything I want to. Anything goes. It means outrageous and shameless behavior. And then it says lust. That means desiring, craving, longing for what is forbidden. Drunkenness speaks for itself. Carousals. That refers to immoral celebrations that these former Gentiles would have had in the past. Drinking parties, drinking bouts. Let's see who can chug-a-lug the most and still stand on his feet. It also involves not only excess of alcohol, but excess of eating, too. And then abominable idolatries. In the plural, it means not only the actual worship of an image, but all of the other practices associated with that worship and that false religion. For us, it means it takes anything that takes the utmost place that's reserved only for God in our hearts, and all of the other evil that follows along with it when we do that. The time past in these things is enough. Stop it. There's another couple of troubling statements that we have here at the very beginning of chapter 4, and we need to address them. The first is in verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I read that, said Carol. Well, Carol, I guess I'm done sinning, you know. She said, no, that's not what it means. She was very quick to let me know that wasn't what it meant. And all of us have suffered in the flesh, yet all of us still sin. What does that mean? Well, it's true that when we go through times of suffering, that it draws a Christian closer to Christ and it weakens the power that sin has in our lives. That's a true statement. But there's a permanent and eternal nature of that word ceased, particularly in the Greek. So I think it means something more. I believe this refers to a believer who has suffered to the fullest extent. He's given that last full measure of devotion. He suffered to the extent of losing his life. They are now in the presence of Christ. And this goes beyond my ability to imagine. But in the presence of Christ, they're kept from sin. And they're kept from sinning for all eternity. I try to imagine that and the brain just shuts down. It says, I can't go there. I cannot imagine you going that long. If eternity is more than a nanosecond, I can't imagine you making it that long without sinning. If the enemy's ultimate weapon against us is death, and that's it. That's all they've got. That's the ultimate weapon that the enemy has against us is death. But death takes us into the presence of Christ and away from sin, then that weapon has lost its power. So that's what it means when it says he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's talking about the Christian who has suffered to the fullest extent and lost their life. They have ceased from sin. Next troubling statement or phrase is in verse 6, where it says that the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead. This does not mean that the gospel is or ever was preached to the spirits of people after they died, and they got a second chance to hear and believe the gospel. This would run completely counter to the teaching of the rest of Scripture, such as Hebrews 9:27, which says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And also think of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where Abraham speaks to the former rich man who's in torment and flames, and a great chasm exists between the two groups of people, the saved and the unsaved, and no one can pass from one direction to the other. That rich man, that former rich man, he's a believer now. He believes. Boy, does he believe. But there's no chance for salvation. That is not what this verse is saying at all. What this refers to are people who heard the gospel message while they were alive and believed, but they had died by the time Peter wrote this epistle. Keep on reading. It says that this group of individuals has suffered in the flesh as men. They were not spared either suffering for their faith or suffering the consequences of the fall when sin entered the world and brought death with it. But they now live on in the Spirit according to the will of God, and we know that they are living in the presence of God. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Well, this morning we have talked about submitting to God's structured authority in our lives and living as a blessing. We've talked about attitudes to have as we go through suffering, particularly suffering at the hands of those authorities for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And do you see why adopting such a mentality puts us counter to whatever culture we are in, that we are indeed aliens to the fallen way of life on this planet? Well, we have completed the first two lessons for Christians in the Handbook on Christian Suffering. When facing trials as a Christian, we should consider the tremendous salvation that has been provided for us, and we should consider ourselves to be an alien in this life. Lord willing, we'll come together next week and go over lesson 3. We remember that Jesus is coming. So let's spend some time sharing prayer requests at our tables, and in about 10 minutes I'll I'll close the class in prayer.